This book is all about how to help recover piety in the house.
Pastor Will Wheaton, talking about his new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety.
What do you do when people have confused a legalistic pietism for any form of Christian piety? And by piety, I just mean godly habits.
Learn more about Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It is, in some ways, the air we breathe. We don't even notice it because this ethical system called utilitarianism is so pervasive. It's not just found in the offices of ethics professors or in the boardrooms of bioethicists or hospital ethics boards. It's found everywhere. It's probably the way your next door neighbor thinks about right and wrong. The greatest amount of good for the greatest number of people. The greatest outcome that somehow in utilitarian thinking we can know in advance. Maybe that's one of the flaws of utilitarianism. It's part three of our five-part series on ethical thinking according to Christ himself. Dr. Gregory Schultz is our guest. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, instructor in a free online course titled Philosophy Katakristan, and he's author of the book, The Problem of Suffering, A Father's Hope. Dr. Schultz, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Hi to you and your listeners.
The last time we talked, you said that utilitarianism is the default setting, ethical setting of our culture, our society today, by and large. So give us an example of that by way of reacquainting us with utilitarianism.
Sure. So we had been talking, Todd, about various ethical theories throughout the history of the West. Our concern, on the one hand, is to see what, if anything, we can learn from Christ and his word about the ethical question, how ought we to live together as human beings. From the philosophy side of things, I'd like also to add that in order to be an ethical theory, our understanding would have to be normative, which is to say, whatever we would see, perhaps what we know already from the Bible as Christians, to be from God because it's from Jesus, we'd have to explain how that applies universally to all human beings from the outside, so to speak, so we have to act in certain ways toward each other. And at the same time, how it would be something that affects each of us personally in the sense that we might say, I have to do that. We would say, I have to thank and praise, serve and love God for all that he's done for me. But that's another requirement of ethics, that external, normative, have to, and the internal, I want to. So utilitarianism, our topic for today, fits within that context of Western thinking on ethics. And we're endeavoring to test that out a little bit philosophically, but mostly asking how it stands up against an understanding of how we ought to live with one another as human beings that draws from Holy Scripture and our incarnate God in Christ. So that brings us to utilitarianism. Utilitarianism is a fairly recent ethical notion in the West. It also is very different. So utilitarianism can be boiled down, as we began to say last time, can be boiled down to the bumper sticker term, the greatest happiness for the greatest number. And here comes that response to your opening question. Today, we most often hear people argue for things that we ought to do or ought not to do, whether it's politically on the large scale or whether it's very personally in advice that our doctors may be giving us or questions medical people may be asking us toward the end of our time of grace. And the calculation seems always to be whatever is going to lead to the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people is what we really should do. So think, for instance, about advice for physician-assisted suicide. Somehow, the argument seems to be, perhaps on the one hand, that everybody should have the autonomy or the absolute freedom to do whatever they want to do, even at the expense of other people, which doesn't sound terribly ethical. But on the other hand, it would seem that if everybody can do what they want to do, even to the extent of taking their own lives, that's going to result in greater happiness for the greater number of people. So, roughly speaking, I think that you'll find that encouragements to die from bioethical conversations and demands for new innovations that affect us in terms of technology, they all seem to depend on the assumption that we should all be seeking the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people in society. And in a nutshell, that's utilitarianism.
Let's talk about, by way of another example here, you kind of pose a question, an ethical question, to a utilitarian mindset. Ought we feed starving people in the third world? And utilitarianism kind of takes us off into a rather dark direction, or at least it has the potential to do that. How does the reasoning of that so-called ethical system go?
Well, that's the big question to start with. What kind of mindset is being engendered? What are the railroad tracks that our thinking is being restricted to when you assume that utilitarianism is the way to go? So let's see, first of all, that what's happening is the spotlight, so to speak, for ethics is being moved from the human being to society as a whole. This is a very new thing in the West. Previously, whether you'd be listening to pagan thinkers such as Aristotle or Plato on ethics, the concern would be with cultivating and developing the character of the individual to lead a good, beautiful, and true life. But with utilitarianism, now the concern is not for the individual, but for society. So that presents a problem, and I think that's what you mean when you suggest that this could lead in a rather unfortunate direction. So what is more important, if we can put it this way? Is the individual human being more important, or is society or culture or civilization more important? And there, I'd point out that actually it's the individual who's more important. So how about two quick examples? One would be from C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory. This is not widely quoted enough, but I like to try to find an opportunity to quote that or impose it on my students at least every semester. So at the end of this contemplation of glory, which is an Old Testament word for weight and importance, C.S. Lewis says this: "You have never met a truly mortal or ordinary human being. Each person that you meet will in eternity either be a being so glorious that if you saw them now in that state they will be in, you'd be tempted to worship them, or a being so hideous that you meet nothing like that except in your worst nightmares. Everlasting glories or everlasting horrors." Then he says, "These are the people whom we marry, snub, exploit, and befriend." And then here comes his comment about the human being compared with civilizations. He says that the human being, every one of these people we meet, is an immortal. But when you consider the life of civilizations or cultures, their existence compared with that of the human being is like that of a gnat. So the human being is immortal, and we could say biblically that the human being is infinitely valuable to God. But civilizations, think about Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel, for instance. Civilizations come and go. What counts is the gospel, which is for people. God became an incarnate person. He didn't become some sort of incarnate culture or force or civilization. And there we go. So this shift from the individual, who is immortal, created, redeemed, to society, which is kind of a man-constructed organization of people, that's a major slip with utilitarianism. So back to your question, if my attention is taken away from the love that I owe to my wife and children, let's say the ethical responsibilities I have to my students and to my neighbors in my neighborhood, by that question of, but what about the masses of people off somewhere in the future, say, that's a great misstep, because the responsibility that we have is not to nameless faces, masses of people in the future. Our concern is, as Jesus teaches us in being our Good Samaritan, with our individual neighbor who is the person in need.
Dr. Gregory Scholes is our guest. It's part three of our five-part series on ethical thinking according to Christ himself. We're talking about utilitarianism, which Dr. Scholes says is hedonism for society. We'll find out what he means by that right after this. We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Are you on the road to paradise in the southern Puget Sound area of Western Washington, but looking for a traditional liturgical Lutheran congregation in classical Lutheran elementary school? Parkland Lutheran Church and School in Tacoma, a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, is the place to find our Savior's rest on Sunday mornings and Monday evenings. Visit our website at parklandlutheran.org for service times and downloadable sermons. Preaching, teaching, and distributing Christ and Him crucified every week.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Answering objections defending the faith, evolution or creation, transgenderism and homosexuality. These are some of the issues addressed at the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd at Faith Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Learn more at worldviewsa.org. This conference features Issues Etc. guests Dr. Jan Lohmeyer and Pastor David J. Weber. The San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 3rd, worldviewsa.org.
Listening to God's Word, daily prayers, frequent and faithful reception of the Eucharist, confession of sins and absolution, good works. Learn more about the life of Lutheran piety in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. It's written by regular guest Pastor Will Wheaton. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on ethical thinking according to Christ himself. We're talking about the ethical system of utilitarianism. Dr. Gregory Scholes is our guest. Dr. Scholes, you equate utilitarianism with hedonism for society. Why do you do that?
Well, to explain what some of the roots for this kind of ethical thinking would be. So hedonism is an effort to be scientific, so to speak, about ethics. For hedonism, the barometer for things would be pleasure. So, roughly speaking, if what I'm doing leads to more pleasure and contentment for me, it's morally good, according to hedonism, whereas if what I do leads to more pain and suffering for me, it's immoral and bad. So utilitarianism is I'm going to say only a hedonism, because it only talks about happiness in the sense of pleasure and absence of pain. And then there's also that dislocation we were just talking about. So it's a hedonism applied to an entire civilization or culture or society, which, by the way, is a misunderstanding in itself. Happiness or pleasure is not a property of aggregates or societies. It's a property of individual human beings. Carefully speaking, individual human beings can be happy or not, but not societies.
When it is written small, it has that hedonistic quality too, because if I say I want to adopt the ethic of utilitarianism, but I don't care about society, I only care about my own personal happiness, that leads off in dark directions too, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's a fair criticism. The difficulty is that utilitarianism as an ethic does say, well, the virtue here is that we're paying attention to society, but with the realizations I mentioned before, biblically in terms of redemption, and in reality in terms of what human beings are and what societies are or aren't, that hedonism really is applied to individuals, not to society. So the help that utilitarianism could provide in making us less self-centered or less selfish is actually a move to make us less important in comparison or contrast with society. So, for instance, we can hear this kind of utilitarianism when popular figures such as Michael J. Fox might talk about research for Parkinson's disease. His conversation, and may I speak with compassion, but we're talking about good or bad ethical thinking here, when he says that it may be necessary for research to be done on embryonic stem cells, or some people may have to be used in terms of research today to lead to greater happiness for people in the future or larger groups of folks, there we see that the switch in attention is actually not helpful. The individual really isn't a problem as the center of ethics. It's only the human being, after all, that can think, and it's only the human being that can reflect on how we ought or ought not to treat other human beings.
So you outlined several problems that you've covered, at least in part, with utilitarianism, that it is a kind of a hedonism, but it is, you say, hedonism with equivocation. What does utilitarianism mean by happiness? You had just said that it's not a quality we can rightly apply to entire societies. So what do they mean by the happiness of the greatest number?
Sure. Well, part of the answer to that is that there are different brands or different phases of utilitarian thought, or thought that advertises itself as utilitarian. So the question really has a lot to do with what do successive thinkers, or what do the actual people who are using utilitarianism, what do they understand by happiness? Now, when I say that there's an equivocation here, I'm bringing in something that we are all aware of in regular conversation, but we've given this particular label to when we're careful about our logic and our reasoning and conversation. So equivocation means to use the same word, but in different senses. My tiresome example for this in logic class is to set up a little mini argument or a syllogism that just has three sentences to it. Only men are rational. No woman is a man. Therefore, and I almost don't want to say the conclusion, but the conclusion that you're feeling the push toward in there is actually happening as the result of the word man being used in two different senses. When we say only man is rational, that's an identity of the human kind of being or the human race. And when you'd say no woman is a man, that's a gender identifier. So that's equivocation, using the same word in two different senses in kind of a careless or even an intentionally misleading way. So let's think about happiness for a minute. In the great conversation of Western thought, Aristotle talked about happiness with the Greek word eudaimonia, which seems to mean human flourishing. So when he writes in his ethic, he says we have to find out what the purpose is of the human kind of being, and only then can we talk about that question, how we ought to live our lives together. That's a pretty robust understanding of happiness, to be everything that you're meant to be as the human type of being. A more familiar and much richer understanding of happiness comes to us from Saint Augustine. So Augustine did his writing in Latin, and the term that he used for happiness is beatus. I've actually got some quotes from Augustine where he says, there's no reason to study, there's no reason to study philosophy, unless it's with a view toward beatus, happiness. That's a familiar term from talking about the Beatitudes of our Lord in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So Augustine is talking about everlasting happiness with God. So Aristotle and Augustine are talking about happiness for the individual, and happiness for the individual in the sense of full human flourishing, nothing less, or full human flourishing as we learn from the Bible, that we're intended to be with God forever and ever. And then along comes utilitarianism, and it says that happiness, this big term from the Western thought, this notion of happiness is really the absence of pain and an increased quantity of pleasure. So that's an equivocation about what is for all of us a very important word. And it's misleading. It tends to water down the entire ethical conversation.
You identify some strong weaknesses, some weaknesses of utilitarianism. One you had mentioned last time we talked, you said it presumes that we can know with some fair degree of certainty outcomes. You call it the omniscience problem. Go into that if you would.
Sure. So right about now, we haven't made any direct references to our Lord and his word for a few minutes. So I think I can point out that a difficulty that's taking place here is that utilitarianism is presuming to provide what only God can provide for us. So if we think about the description of the human being from Ecclesiastes 3, God has placed eternity in our heart, yet has done that in such a way that we can't know his hidden beginning or his hidden ending. The obvious lesson from Scripture is that what we need to have and what we want to have, you know, knowledge of the way things really are and what the whole story is, we absolutely need to have that, but we can't have that apart from God. So that's what highlights this omniscience problem. The presumption is that if I'm going to act as a utilitarian in a way that is going to lead to the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people, the presumption is that I can know, or we can know, that my action's going to result in a greater quotient of happiness. This is simply impossible. This is actually a kind of nonsense on stilts. You may want to pretend that we can know everything, but technically what you're doing there is a bit of probabilistic reasoning or inferring according to induction. And anybody who's taken a course in introductory logic, or those of us who simply think carefully about what humans really are capable and aren't capable of, should know we can't know what the consequence of any action or inaction will be. And that's, I think, a fatal vulnerability for utilitarianism in principle.
We're talking about utilitarianism as an ethical system in our series on ethical thinking according to Christ himself. When we come back, we'll talk about what Dr. Gregory Scholes calls the justice problem of utilitarianism.
When Alexander saw the breadth of his domain, he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer.
When your family gathered around Die Hard this Christmas, did all the Plutarch make you feel like benighted schlubs? Maybe you need a classical education. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois is offering a free primer on the what's, why's, and how's of classical education on Sunday, January 28th. The Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak of Concordia University, Chicago, will preach for divine services at 7:45 and 10 and speak at noon on how classical education truly prepares children for the future. Lunch and a school open house are included. Join Dr. Korchak at St. Paul Hamel, Greater St. Louis's only classical Lutheran school, to learn about
benefits of a classical education.
Find us at stpaulhamel.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. Performancefitness618.com.
O Lord, hear my prayer.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on ethical thinking according to Christ Himself continues. Another 10 minutes talking about utilitarianism with Dr. Gregory Scholes in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. On this Friday afternoon, Pastor Paul McCain will join us for our ongoing series on the Lutheran Confessions. We are looking in detail at the apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be wrapping up some thoughts on justifying faith, and then we'll be moving on to what the apology has to say about love and the fulfilling of the law. That's Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Dr. Scholes, in addition to the problem that you mentioned before the break, the omniscience problem, there's another weakness of utilitarianism that you call the justice problem. What is that?
Sure. So we may think of justice today as kind of an ethereal, atmospheric concern that affects us as members of the global community or as citizens in our particular country. But the matter of justice actually has to do, again, with individuals, doesn't it? So the difficulty is that if you adopt the thought that the ultimate test for ethical action is that which leads to the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people, not only do you have that omniscience problem, but now any particular concrete individual becomes disposable. So if it's going to lead to greater happiness for a greater number of people in society, there is no reason that you should treat me justly. I can be tossed out on the street if it's going to improve the happiness quotient for society. If society is going to be happier, we can be unjust to people, and the charge that you're being unjust has no traction with utilitarianism.
Why is that?
Well, it's because the individual doesn't count. The calculation in utilitarianism is not how can I be all that I can be as a human being, or each of us can be all that we can be as a human being. The center for utilitarianism is how can we create a happier society, or what actions will lead to greater happiness for a greater number of people. It's like a church growth thing. The numerical or quotient growth has occupied the whole field of vision. So justice has to do with treating human persons as human persons or human beings deserve to be treated and not doing otherwise. Actually, the word justice loses its meaning as well as its grounding with that utilitarian calculus that's really concerned not about the person, but about the society.
And if we take it from the realm of ethics and write those larger in terms of laws, what kind of laws would a utilitarian ethic envision where justice is essentially a non-starter? That's not the goal here at all. The goal is greatest amount of happiness. What kind of laws would be written?
Yeah, so that's a huge concern. How about if I offer just a little bit of a caution? So I'm not a lawyer, I'm a philosopher and a pastor. So I have some thoughts, but I don't know that they're that valuable for this discussion about ramifications with the law. So what I'd like to say is, let me take that question as How does that affect our ethical thinking, which may in turn have to do with the way we view just and unjust laws? So I think a good case in point for that would be for your listeners to take a look not only, but very importantly, at the way the Lord had his Old Testament prophets speak about justice, always combined with God's mercy, by the way, but also to take a look at, for instance, Martin Luther King's letter from the Birmingham jail. Dr. King points out that whatever laws are written in a country such as the United States, there is always still a higher law. That's what we sometimes refer to as natural law, or refer to as God's will over everything, actually, for those of us who have that fuller worldview. Dr. King actually says in that writing that the difference between a just and an unjust law is this: an unjust law diminishes the personhood of an individual. A just law enhances the personhood or the personal standing of the individual. So the loss of justice in serious conversation could be attributable, as a thought, to a growing number of legislators, authors, judges, thinking that they're doing ethical thinking when they live according to utilitarianism. Let's do one more concrete response to your question. In the area of bioethics, this is a huge, huge, huge problem. So this is what happened. In the first phase of utilitarianism back in the 19th century with Jeremy Bentham and J.S. Mill, it was what some authors would call plain or pure utilitarianism, just what we've been talking about. Whatever you do has to lead to the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people in society. As we headed into the 20th century, the realization was, but wait, nobody can really know that. So the next version of utilitarianism, it's called rule utilitarianism, said, we'll understand that if your action is based on what any reasonable person would expect would lead to the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people, we'll call that ethical and utilitarian reasoning. The final phase, which we're seeing in bioethics today, is called preference utilitarianism. The prime example for this, I think, safe to say, is the Princeton professor Peter Singer. What has happened with Singer is that he claims to be teaching utilitarianism, but he redefines happiness not according to the Western tradition that we talked about from Aristotle and Augustine, not even according to the early utilitarians as an absence of pain and a maximization of happiness or pleasure for society, but as whatever people prefer to do or not to do. So the utilitarian mindset has become, I think, preference utilitarianism, which is to say, today we find utilitarians like Singer who are seriously advocating laws, policies, and personal conduct that above all things assures that people can do whatever they prefer to do, and the more people in society are able to do whatever they absolutely prefer to do, the more we're being utilitarian. And I think we're seeing right about now exactly where that leads us.
The third weakness that you point out in utilitarianism is what you call the altruism problem. What is that?
Yeah, so this may not feel like it's part of, you know, a heavy-duty argument or an analysis in our interview, but I think it bears mentioning because it's sort of a transgression over and against the best in humanity. And it's a transgression, I think, against people who actually do a great deal of moral, ethical, and human good for us. So let's say that altruism is doing what a person ought to do, even to the point of making the ultimate sacrifice. So when we talk, as we try to remember to do at least on Memorial Day and so forth, about the ultimate sacrifice that our people in the military have made so that we can enjoy freedom to worship and so forth, or when we think about the ultimate sacrifice that first responders are always willing to make or do make for the rest of us, that's altruism. And what we need to be able to say is, this is the best of us. This is a noble thing to do. I'm not guessing or making something up here. That actually is exactly the way Jesus talks about his own willingness to sacrifice himself as both God and man for us all, right? Greater love has no one than that he lay down his life for another. Now, if you think about it, suppose that we could revisit the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers in 9/11, and suppose that we had some utilitarian journalists with TV cameras and microphones who wanted to catch up to the first responders heading back into the Twin Towers or finally back into the one tower that was still standing. Suppose that they said to them, are you being moral in what you're doing, right? You're certain to die when you go back in there. Look what's happening. Look what happened to the first tower. The first responders are going to say, we're doing our duty, and even if we have to die, this is what we're going to do. But the utilitarian interviewers are going to have to pose a rude and nasty question. And their question is going to be, but how is this leading to greater happiness for a greater number of people? All you're doing is you're increasing the amount of suffering and pain. You're creating more widows and widowers by making this ultimate sacrifice. You're leaving more kids orphaned. You are leaving fire departments and communities grieving for the loss of people like you. You're just making things worse. You're not increasing happiness. You're increasing pain. This is, according to utilitarianism, immoral for you to be doing this. Well, the people are going to go into the tower anyhow because it's the right thing to do. Now, if utilitarianism is going to question making the ultimate sacrifice or this astonishing service that people do to us in military and first responders and those who give their lives for us, what kind of an ethic can it really be?
Finally, then, there is a better way. I think we always should, especially when we've spent the time here kind of criticizing utilitarianism, there is a better way, a truly ethical way. With about a minute here again, where does that take us next time to the better way than the prevailing ethic among people?
So if we're thinking as thoughtful people and thinking philosophically, the better way, it would seem, is to find an understanding of what it means to do our duty to one another as human beings to human beings. How ought we to live together as human beings? It seems that the notion of duty should be very fruitful. So that's where we're headed next time. I'd also add that it really seems pretty clear from our Bible reading, from seeing and hearing Christ, God incarnate, and hearing his words in the Old and New Testament, that God encourages us to think in terms not of some kind of hedonism writ large or applied to individuals, but in terms of duty, the duty to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so it looks like deontology or a duty ethic would be far more promising because it's far more biblical and real.
Dr. Gregory Scholes is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, instructor for a free online course titled Philosophy Katakristan, author of the book The Problem of Suffering, A Father's Hope. You can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Next time, we will talk about deontology or duty-driven normative thinking with Dr. Scholes. Dr. Scholes, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to take up our conversation on justification, where we left off with Pastor Paul McCain in our series on the Lutheran Confessions and the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll talk about justifying faith, how this faith is in Christ alone. They have some proofs, and then the Reformers need to talk about love and the fulfillment of the law. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.